Well, let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord, you are an amazing God. And you have told us all about ourselves in these pages. You have given us direction and guidance, commands and examples throughout the Old and the New Testament, really, Lord, to teach us about who you are, but also to make known to us who we are. And Lord, as we read your word, we learn so much, not just about you, but we learn about us, and we begin to identify failures and shortcomings that we have in our own hearts, and we begin to long for more of your grace and more of your kindness so that, Lord, we can respond in a way that pleases you. And Lord, when we see Saul respond as he responded in chapter 11, it makes our ears tingle and our hearts leap for joy. And Lord, we want to do the same. And so God, would Lord, especially for us to see and to know more of you, and in so doing, Lord, to see more of ourselves, and Lord, to desire, would you give us a growing desire to be more like you. Lord, we ask that you would guide us now, ask that you teach us, help me, Lord, to serve these folks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's interesting, I don't know if you guys have ever watch the NCAA tournament. Any of you guys like that? The NCAA tournament, basketball tournament? Not too many. Well, basically, the NCAA tournament is kind of the... It's a college tournament for basketball, and it's single elimination. And what they do is they take kind of the top 64 teams in the country, and they're paired together. And the thing that's so significant about it is there's opportunities for small schools to go against the Goliaths, the North Carolinas and the big Kentuckys and powerhouses of the basketball world. At the conclusion of the tournament, they play this song every year. And it's called One Shining Moment. And what they do is they just basically give highlights of the tournament, all the highs and lows, you know, people from little schools, big schools, last-minute shots, and all those kind of things. And there, really, what the folks are trying to do is say, hey, this is their one shining moment. This is, for most of those guys, this is their only opportunity to chase a national championship. They will never get it again. This is their one shining moment. When all the pressure's on, when there is single elimination, you lose, you go home, all that you've worked for the last 20 years basically is down the drain. But for one team, they'll experience that one shining moment. Well, I think if we were to look at the life of Saul, this is his one shining moment. As we get on in the study in chapters 13 through 15, we're going to see, really, next time we're going to talk about Saul's defining moment. But this time, this is his one shining moment when Saul acts in a way that a king should act. And the results are just phenomenal. And really set an example of what life can be like when we would emulate Saul's faith as he was following God. But notice here in the beginning here, chapter 11, we've just come from the place where Saul was anointed king, remember, privately, then publicly, and then there is this presentation to the nation, and you remember we find Saul hiding in the baggage. There's this sense that I think Saul doesn't want to be king. I don't know why he doesn't want to be king, but I can guess. And my guess would be this, the same reason that many folks in Scripture didn't want to be king, much like Gideon. Because We enjoy all the wonderful benefits of kingship, but we don't like the responsibilities that kingship often brings. And that goes for any kind of leadership position, whether it's in the home or whether it's in government or whether it's in the church. There are always benefits to any kind of leadership position, but there's also responsibilities. And so that's why many people with their jobs, they say, you know what, I don't want to be self-employed. The reason is I want to check out on Friday, I want to clock out, and I don't want to think about anything Saturday, Sunday. I want to come back Monday and just kind of do it all over again. And the thought is this, that, hey, I don't want to be stuck having to deal with things on Saturday or thinking about things Saturday night or Sunday afternoon. I would much rather not have that responsibility, and I'd rather just kind of get my paycheck and go and leave that to someone else. Well, I think many times that's our inclination. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but many times that's our inclination in a lot of things. We would rather someone else step up and take responsibility, someone else step up and lead. I think that's human nature. The problem is, what happens if no one does? Or what happens if someone steps up and leads and it's not the one that would be best to do it? And that happens many times. The person who is loudest or maybe most ambitious many times will take the lead. Leadership voids will always be filled. They'll always be a leader. The question is, will they be a humble one, a godly one? Well, as we know, Saul is that person. He's the one that God has chosen, and we find him in his moment to be presented to the nation. We find him hiding in the luggage. He doesn't want to be king. And we're going to see that here in the next couple of chapters. And I think the rationale is not just the responsibility, but faith that's required to be in that position. And we're going to see kind of the opposite of that in chapters 13 through 15. But today we're going to see this shining moment. But notice this context for salvation there in the beginning. God often allows causes, situations to take place, and he places his children in situations of dire need. Isaiah 45:7 says this, "I form the light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Now that's a very different view of what many people have of their circumstances. Many times the view of the circumstances, this is Christians, hey, God is a God who just comes alongside, and when we mess up, he just comes and fixes things and redeems things and makes things better. But Scripture's pretty evident in saying, no, God is the one who creates circumstance. And there's a mystery in that, because God's not accountable for evil. Yet God is going to bring this situation to pass in Saul's life, in Israel's life. He is going to be responsible for that. And that's just who God is. God often places us in places where we are overwhelmed, where we are exhausted, where our strength, our experience, our ways of doing things in the past, our traditions, they don't work anymore. And we find ourselves in a place where, God, we don't know what to do. We need your help. And God says, exactly. Exactly where you are every day, but it's taken these circumstances to help you realize that. And so many times God uses those. And here's just a small case in point. So you look at the, and we're looking at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 11, by the way. We'll read that in just a second. But case in point, here's Moses. You remember, he's going to be the mouthpiece of God. He's going to go before Pharaoh, and he is going to basically proclaim to the strongest nation in the entire world, the most intimidating man on earth, that God's saying, hey, let his people go. And what's the problem with that Moses has? Yeah, Moses is a stutterer. And yet God places him in the most embarrassing, awkward, difficult situation that Moses could have ever been in. And yet, it's God's handiwork. Later on, he goes to the elders of the people, God commands Moses to go to the elders of the people and says that, hey, these elders are going to accept you. They're going to believe you. They're going to follow you. Well, remember, just previously, 40 years previously, last time Moses was interacting with the people, they totally rejected him. They didn't want him as their leader, remember? And he was kind of cast off into the wilderness. Not only that, these are just a few highlights. Moses will obey God. He'll go talk to Pharaoh. You remember what happens? Pharaoh says, okay, I don't want these people to believe this person with these strange ideas and somehow get hope that they're going to actually be delivered. So Pharaoh makes their job even harder. It takes away the straw from the people. And the foremen get beat. And so they come back to Moses and say, what are you doing? What are you even doing here? You caused us to be basically a stench in the nostrils of Pharaoh. Here you say you're going to redeem us. And you've made things worse. We're already slaves, and now you're making things worse. And so Moses says to God, there in verse 22 of chapter 5, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all. Doesn't that just sound like you? It sounds like me sometimes. Lord, why are you creating these circumstances that are so hard? You're not even answering my prayers at all. Why do I even pray? I'm not even going to pray. You know, that's the temptation, right? Well, here's this context that God is creating to bring us to an end of ourselves. God does it again in Egypt. Remember, he delivers them out of Egypt. And as soon as they go out of Egypt, what happens? They get pinned up against the Red Sea. And now here comes the Egyptian army. And this time they're mad. It's like you just went through a hornet's nest. And they're coming and they're just going to slaughter the Israelites. And they say, basically the Israelites say to Moses, why did you bring us out of here? Out into this wilderness just to die and to be slaughtered. And Moses is kind of hesitating too. And God says to Moses, what are you waiting for? Take your staff and lift it up and go across the sea. You know, but again, God has done it over and over. He creates this context for salvation. In other words, for deliverance. And it's no different here in 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel verses 1 and 2. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, what do we know about the Ammonites? They are they're folks that are in the promised land, right? And so they're supposed to be destroyed. If Israel would have been faithful in the beginning, they wouldn't even have had this problem. But here again, because they weren't faithful, here they have this problem. The Ammonites are there. And basically, Israel, who's supposed to be reigning in this land, is now given this ultimatum by this king named Nahash, who says, listen, I'll only spare you if I can take out everyone's right eye. Now, imagine that option as your city. Imagine someone comes to Roanoke here and says, okay, if you want to survive, then I'm going to take out everybody's right eye. And what's the rationale? So that it's a disgrace upon your God. Now, think about that just for a second, that God had given the Israelites this land. This was to be their land, and this was to bring glory to God. And so a situation that was supposed to be glorious to God, that God had given this land, that His people were going to be reigning, that they were going to be living, hopefully, in a society that was just, that was different under the law of God, that people were supposed to have heard of what God had done and seen how they lived and seen how God ruled them, and that their law was different than everyone else's, and that there was supposed to be basically this glory and renown from God. But instead, here comes this man and says that he is going to destroy these people. But note, the people, they agree. And they said, okay, well, give us 7 days. And we'll look for help. And if help doesn't come, then we'll just go out to you and you can do to us whatever you want. Now, just think of the hopelessness, you know, in that situation for those people. You ever been in a situation where things are dire or things look hopeless? The greater the need, many times the greater the salvation. And that's really how God works. And he's working in the Israelites' life. But notice here that the news will travel south to Gibeah, which is the home of Saul. And you remember, Saul's home, Gibeah, is is really a notorious place. You know, it's the place where the gang rape took place in Judges chapter 19 with the Levite's concubine. And you remember from there, the book of Judges gets really gross, where basically, because that person gets killed, the concubine, you remember the Levite, will chop her up and send her 12 pieces of her into the 12 tribes of Israel. And because of this, they will finally kind of rally, and they'll rally and they'll kind of almost wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. And then they'll feel sorry because, oh no, we kind of wiped out this city that did so evil, and now the tribe of Benjamin is not going to exist anymore. We got to give them daughters, but we can't give them daughters to have sons and to further their family lines, because we've made an oath not to give them any of ours. What should we do? And then they say, well, who didn't come out in the slaughter? And they say, well, this one city didn't come out. And they say, okay, good, let's go slaughter them and take all their virgin daughters. So they go and slaughter another city, take all their virgin daughters and give them to the tribe of Benjamin. But then they find out, oh my goodness, we don't have enough. Now what are we going to do? I know. Let's go to this dance festival where these people come and worship the Lord, and we'll hide in ambush. And what we'll do is when these daughters of men are walking and going on to this festival, we'll snatch them, we'll give those daughters to the rest of the people of Benjamin, and if their dads complain, we'll say, hey, listen, we all made this oath, and you are free from any consequences, and this is just how it's got to be. And that's how the book of Judges ends, that everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. But in the center of all that is Gibeah. Is this place where Saul's from. So news will travel to Saul, and Saul will really, in this example, really exemplify what a king of Israel really is supposed to do. He is first going to act with faith. Notice, someone read verse 4 and 5 for us together, kind of just to set the stage. Or how about 4, 5, and 6? 4, 5, 6, and 7. Nice and loud. Correct. Good. Now, what do you think the people of Israel were remembering as these pieces were cut and sent through Israel? Yeah, from concubine in Gibeah. Here we go again. And there is a dread that really falls upon the people. And the people are going to respond, but they're going to respond in dread. But notice here, Saul, in this instance, seems to be acting in faith. And notice that that faith here sensitizes our hearing so that we perceive situations as God perceives them, Notice what verse 4 says. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and the people wept aloud. So the people heard this news, and what was their response? Yeah, they were sad, they cried, they realized that, hey, this is a difficult situation, this is another tragic situation. Here are all these people at best, if you can trust. How can you trust a king that says he's going to gouge out your right eyes? Are you really going to trust that if that's all he's going to do as you go and surrender to him? That he's going to gouge out your right eye. I probably wouldn't trust my kids to that, but I think that would be awful. But notice that Saul was able to hear these words differently and understand their implications. Saul told them the news to the men of Jabesh. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. And listen, and his anger was greatly kindled. You see, Saul heard what they were saying. He heard in a different way. He didn't hear in a way that immediately brought sadness and despair. He heard in a way that brought righteous indignation. Who do these people think they are? We are the people that God has given this land. We are the people that God has promised to give this land. Who is this guy that he thinks he can do this? It's the same thing that David, that will happen here in chapter 17. Let me read you that response. Where Saul, if you remember, in all of Israel for 40 days, basically 6 weeks, is cowering in their tents. And every single day, Goliath comes down to the ranks of Israel, says, I defy the ranks of Israel. Send me a man that will fight. Am I not a Philistine? Are you guys not Israelites? Send me a man and I will destroy him. And if I destroy him, you guys will serve us. And if your guy, if he destroys me, then we'll serve you. And for 6 weeks, the people cower in fear until one day David comes along in verse 23 of chapter 17. And this is what the scripture says. And he talked with him. Behold, as he talked with him, behold, the champion. So here comes Goliath this day. The Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. So he said the very same things that he'd been saying for 6 weeks. But notice, and David heard him. David heard in a way that was different than everybody else. They heard the words, but David heard in faith. And this is what's going on in Saul's mind. He's hearing the same thing these other people are. But he's hearing in faith. And it's a wonderful lesson for us that we too, we need to hear in faith. We need to see our circumstances in a way that's different from the rest of the world. We need to see our circumstances as opportunities for God to receive glory and for His renown to go forward rather than weeping and just falling into despair. But so many times that's not the way we hear. Christians understand deeper things of the faith through faith. You know, that's really, I think, one of the ways to understand, really to understand God's Word well, takes a couple things. One is humility, but another one is faith. To really believe God when He says these things, to really trust Him. And what had God told Samuel already? Or, excuse me, Saul. Up till now in the story. That cute girl right there in the glasses. Her friend right in the green right next to her. What had God already told Saul? Anyone? Yeah. Yeah, He's already promised him that, you know what, I'm going to be with you. And you remember, we're going to get to this verse 12, very important verse. And He says, hey, you go ahead and do whatever your hand finds to do. I'm going to be with you. You're going to have success. You're the anointed king, now go. That's going to be kind of the message. But Saul has already been given that message. And it seems like it's taking hold a little bit, at least in this instance. But oftentimes our lack of insight is not due to intellectual insufficiency, but instead lack of belief. You know, have you ever been around someone and they hear the same news? Maybe you're in a care group situation or small group situation or larger situation, and they hear some difficult circumstances, but they hear differently or they listen differently, and immediately faith wells up in their heart. And you hear someone else and they hear in a way that immediately they kind of fall into fear or anxiety or, oh no, you know, what are we going to do? I think, what's the difference? I think how they hear. And I think God wants us to hear through ears of faith. He wants us to see through eyes of faith. He wants us to understand through hearts of faith. Notice that quote there by John Bunyan. Faith helps us when we're down, but unbelief throws us down when we're up. By faith we have our life in Christ's fullness, but by unbelief we starve and pine away. I think that is so true. And really, so true. And really, what is the message of 1 Samuel here in these chapters? Chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and then David, in 16, 17. This is the message. Faith. Do you trust God? Do you believe that God's provided a champion? Do you believe that God has provided a way? Will you trust Him in your difficult circumstances? Israel, remember who God is. And that's what Samuel's going to do here in just a moment. In chapter 12, you know what he's going to do? He's going to recount all of Israel's history. And he's going to say, hey, remember what God did. And he's going to do that on purpose. We'll get to that in just a minute. But not only does faith help us to hear well, it also engages our emotions. Notice that his anger was greatly kindled. It affected Saul as he heard this. And there was a sense, it's likely the same sense that Jesus, remember as we just learned last week when he cleared the temple, that a zeal for my Father's house consumes me. Many times I think people think as Christians as kind of these stoic kind of individuals that have never really expressed any emotion. Sometimes, sadly, people think of God the same way, that he's just this kind of, deity in the sky somehow that doesn't have any emotions. But faith engages our emotions. It should grip us. It should cause zeal and passion to arise. And that's what happens here with Saul. But notice it also engages our will. Look what he does in verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after, notice, after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Notice that and Samuel there. There is the sense where Saul is acting in faith and doing a marvelous job. But even in his best job, there's still a sense where it's incomplete. It's not in full. And we're going to find that out, that Saul, throughout his life, is dependent on Samuel in a way that's unhealthy. Almost in a way that he wants Samuel to have faith for him. And that won't do in the kingdom of God. You can't ride into heaven on your parents' coattails or your spouse's coattails. You need to express faith yourself. And in the same way, there's the sense where Saul is still not owning that completely. And as he sends this message out to Israel, remember, Samuel's famous. Remember, everybody knows Samuel from Dan to Beersheba, right? The whole nation of Israel, they all know that not a word of Samuel's falls to the ground. He's an established prophet. And there's this sense that Saul says, well, hey, this is going to be done to you guys. And it's going to be done in the authority of Saul and Samuel. And there's a sense where he's adding Samuel on where I don't think it would be necessary. But I think the author is giving us insight into Saul's incomplete faith. And we're going to see that work itself out in chapters 13 through 15. But again, noticing just those little nuances that we're noticing as we're going through these passages, the author's given us insight into the personality and the thinking of the main characters. And so that's where paying attention to, as we said over and over again, whether it be repeated phrases or just these apt descriptions, it's important to take note that, hey, the author's trying to say something here. So when you look at the story of Gideon, and you look, when you think of Gideon, what did Gideon do? What's he known for? You in the glasses. What's Gideon known for? Faith. Good. And what did he do? You in the green. Yeah. 120,000 men versus 300. Good. Yeah. He's known for his military exploits, right? But how much attention does the author give to Gideon's military exploits in that whole story? A couple verses. How much does he give to his character? About three chapters. What is the author trying to draw attention to? Right, right. Yeah, that's the author's intention. So when we're reading these passages and we see that that whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, note that the author, there was probably other things that were said, you know, in that message. But he's taken the most important part of that message and relaying it to us. Hey, this, and accurately relaying that to us. Hey, this is what was said in that message. Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. But notice there's this grave danger to Saul and all those who volunteer. Remember, we said this last time. This is not an easy task, what Saul was doing. He's really, putting his life on the line. Remember, we talked about kings in Israel. They're different in the way they do warfare. Kings in Israel, they don't sit behind the front lines and kind of strategize and look over maps and the safety of their tents. You know, in Israel, they're on the front lines, and they're fighting Israel's battles. So likely, maybe that's one of the reasons why he's, you know, hiding in the baggage. You know, maybe he just didn't like war. Maybe he didn't want to, knowing that, hey, he was going to be the king of Israel, knowing that he was going to be looked to, people were going to expect him to fight, it would just be a lot easier. He could just hide in the baggage and just hope no one would find him. But God revealed where he was. And God will do that to you too. So don't try to hide. You might as well not, because if God's called you to something, He'll give you the grace to do it. But this important verse here in verse 7, remember what God had said to Saul earlier. Once these signs are fulfilled, remember Samuel said, God said through Samuel, He said, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So that's the command that Saul is given through Samuel. Remember he had all those incredible signs that we went through last time? I mean, incredibly accurate signs. It's much like Gideon. It's like, oh my goodness, you're going to come up to this hill, and in this hill there's going to be three people, and they're going to have a couple goats, and three loaves of bread, and they're going to give you two loaves of bread, and they're going to give you this, and they're going to give that, and it's sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. But with that sign comes responsibility. And Samuel says, listen, when you see that it is unmistakably the Lord, and He gives you all these incredible signs that you are this one, you are the king, there's a responsibility that goes with it. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God's with you. Now there's this Philistine threat right away, but Saul seems to ignore it, and God ramps up the circumstances and says, okay, now there's going to be this Ammonite threat, and it's going to be so obvious that you're hiding in the baggage again, Saul, even after I told you what to do, and I'm going to bring you out. How does that change your life if you begin to look at circumstances that way? Right. Yeah, it begins to... life takes on a whole different meaning. Things aren't just happening to me by accident. a God who loves me, who's desirous that I be conformed to the image of God, is orchestrating all these events to make sure that I have the opportunity to please Him. And so instead of thinking, woe is me, why are all these difficulties happening to me? Many times, what if you looked at it this way? Wow, God loves you so much that He's put you in a place where you have to depend on Him. I think God does that to homeschool moms with chemistry and algebra too. But that's another sermon. Lesson from Exodus and Hebrews 4. Again, we're talking about Saul's faith. And I think this is an important thing in chapter 11. And chapter 12 is really going to repeat things. There's going to be some new information. But I think the most important thing is really in these two chapters to really get what God wants us out of chapter 11. So chapter 12 is going to be very short. We're going to go through it very quickly. But notice what the author to the Hebrews says. He says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. He's talking about the people in the wilderness, talking about the Exodus again. But the message they heard, the people who were in the desert, who didn't believe God, who died in the desert, but just as they did, for we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them. Why? Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. There it is again. There's the sense that faith has to engage our will, our emotions, the way we hear, the way we see. The result is for the people, those forefathers, the ancestors of the Israelites, they didn't combine their circumstances with faith. And this is what happened. But notice what happens when your circumstances are combined with faith. This is Saul's one shining moment. Faith also has enormous ripple effects. Faith can affect an entire nation. Look at verse 8, 1 Samuel 11:8. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. Not only here, 330,000 people are influenced by the faith of the king of Israel. I mean, man, this is astounding. Yes, the dread of the Lord fell upon them. And yes, God is causing them to gather as one man. But what's the whole start of this whole situation? It's Saul. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's following God and he's acting and responding in faith. And now he's influencing 330,000 people. Not only that, but notice what it's doing to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, who've been told they have a week, and they're at best, their eyes are going to be gouged out. When they hear the news, they're transformed from panic into trust. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Notice this as well, and I think this is important for us. Saul was capable of belief. He proved it in Jabesh-Gilead. But he's going to fail in Gilgal a little bit later, as we're going to see. Those who are Christians, you have a deposit of faith. If you have come to Christ, you have been given saving faith in your heart to believe God, to trust God. And He has given you that measure of faith to equip you to believe Him for the circumstances of your life. And so, just like Saul, we have, even more so, we have no excuse to fear and cower and run to despair and unbelief. Because God has given us faith necessary to trust Him. No matter your circumstances, if you have horrible, horrific, terrible circumstances in your life, that tells me one thing. It tells me God's deposited a measure of faith in your heart that is outstanding, large, and sufficient for the cause. But many times we don't look at things that way. But God has provided us so that He can say later in the book of Corinthians that no temptation has seized you that which is not common to man. In other words, you've been tempted like everyone else is tempted. You're no different than everyone else. But here's the point. But God is faithful. God is faithful not to allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. What does that mean? He's given you a measure of faith in accordance with the circumstances that you will face in your life. You will not be in a situation where you have kind of an empty tank and you just don't have what it takes. There's going to be a sense where you don't have what it takes, but you're going to run to God and God's going to fill you up and you're going to possess that measure of faith. But Saul's been given that, and he acts on it here, and it's great. And there's this quiet confidence. Look in verse 9. And they said to the messengers who come, thus shall you say to the Jabesh Gilead. So this is kind of from Saul. He says, hey, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. Man, isn't that wonderful? Here's Saul saying, you know what? Hey, you tell those people, all those guys are going to gouge out their eyes. You tell the people there that, hey, by tomorrow, they're going to be delivered. That's a quiet confidence of someone who is just responding to who God is. And that's the point. Faith really acts on the reality of who God is, not who you are. Not what you can muster up. But it really reveals what you believe about God. Do you serve a great God? Or do you serve a really kind of small, needy God who just kind of gets by? But notice also Saul's in this ideal kind of kingship here. He's also taken responsibility. This is not his hometown, but it is a city in Israel. And he's now, as king, rightly exercising responsibility for the welfare of the entire nation. That's what a king's supposed to do. Lay down his life for the rest of the country. That's why Israel's king's going to be totally different than the other kings of the world. Because the other kings, they just exist, the people just exist to serve the king. In Israel, it's different. He's under the law. Remember we said that last time? And you'll see that again on a fun quiz, I'm sure, at the end, because we've already seen it probably twice. That he's under the law, and that's what a king in Israel is different. But also, a king exists to really point people to God, to serve them, not so that they would, that the people would be serving the king. But notice Saul's leading as well. He calls all of Israel to follow him into battle. And they do. Here's this wonderful result. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, verse 11, and they came into the midst of the camp, and in the morning watch, and they struck down the Ammonites into the heat of the day. But see how small the battle is here? It's just a verse. And those who survived were scattered, so that none of two of them were left together. Notice what happens. What's the point? The point is the author's trying to bring out what's going on in Saul's heart? What's going on in Israel's heart? The battle's not so important. That's almost insignificant to God. It's like, oh, these guys who are saying that they could gouge out your right eyes. You know, what's a Ammonite army anyway compared to the Lord of hosts? Nothing. But what does God want us to know? He wants us to know that, hey, you, Israel, need to respond in faith. You need to trust me. You need to trust my ways and do what I've directed you to do, to go. And whatever your hand finds itself to do there, Saul, do it. Notice that Israel comes out as one man. Ammonites will scatter so that no two are left together. Humble response here. Oh my goodness, you've got to really understand this response of Saul to understand the rest of the book, because there's going to be this incredible change that happens in his heart. Because Saul acts so valiantly here in the beginning. He starts out great, but he doesn't finish. He doesn't finish well. In fact, he probably apostatized. Doesn't finish at all. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul, boy, that's tough, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. So you remember, there were these wicked folks when Saul last time, when he was kind of anointed king, presented publicly. You remember, and there was this group of people, we said, right at the end of chapter 10, and there's just like this verse or two, and you're like, why is the author mentioning this? And you remember, here are these worthless fellows. You remember, they said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. That's how chapter 10 ends. And then boom, here comes chapter 11 in the midst of this dire need. So what happens? Saul is victorious. And so the victors, the army says, hey, where are those worthless men? Remember that phrase, worthless men, all the way throughout this book? Where are those worthless men, men without faith? Where are those people? Let's bring them here and let's slaughter them. And notice the entire nation would likely approve of the killing of these worthless men. But notice the restraint of this model king who exercises discernment and mercy. Saul shows mercy to his subjects who don't deserve it. Here's the sense of grace. Saul is reigning in grace. These men don't deserve mercy and kindness, and yet that's the very thing Saul's going to give them. Now contrast this Saul with the later Saul. Here who Saul is reigning, and he's ruling in a way that's serving other people. He's saving other towns that aren't his own town. He is, what's the word? He's persecuted by these men, but instead of responding in a revengeful way, in a way that would be just for his own self-satisfaction, he responds in a righteous way. He's never going to do that again. Throughout the rest of this book, Saul's going to be responding in an egregious way. He is going to be, you know, after the person that's most loyal to them, loyal to him, David. He's going to try to kill him over and over. He's going to try to get his daughter to kill David. He's going to try to get his commanders to kill David. He's going to try to get an entire nation to kill David. He's going to hate his son. He's going to call him horrible names because his son has sided with David. He's going to kill an entire city of priests, knock out basically almost the entire priesthood because they come to David's aid. There's going to be this. He's never going to act righteously again. And we're going to find him committing suicide after he speaks to basically a witch that he earlier in his reign had totally outlawed. And there's a sense that chapter 11 in this shining moment is going to be contrasted with this downfall of Saul. And what is going to be this downfall? It's going to be his unbelief. Faith's important. This chapter is important. Your faith has rewards and it has consequences. How you respond to your circumstances and the situation that God has crafted specifically for you says much about who your God is. Well, renewal there, we're just going to close here. You can look at the chapter 12. There's just a little bit that I have there. But renewal, so after all this happens, chapter 11, 14, 15, and Samuel said to the people, hey, come, let's go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. They sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. What happened at Gilgal? Who knows? Something very important. You with the... What's that? Yeah, that's going to be in a little bit. Yeah, they're going to stay there in Gilgal for these next 7 days. But what happened before at Gilgal? That's going to happen after, but what happened before? No? Yeah? Yep. The ark, but what happened? How did the Israelites enter into the Promised Land? What did they do? Here they come. They've been wandering, and here's the day. Moses goes up on the mountain. He dies. Joshua, what do they have to do? They cross the Jordan, right? As they cross the Jordan, what happens? The ark, remember? Splits the Jordan. And when they go on the other side, where's the other side? Gilgal. And there they set up stones. Remember here, I have it for you in your notes. Joshua 4:19. The people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did at the Red Sea when he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth, listen, may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Isn't it interesting that God is going to tell Saul, where is he supposed to go? He's supposed to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel. And we're gonna note that Gilgal is a very unstrategic place, because Gilgal's outside of the Dead Sea. It just happens to be the lowest place of elevation on the entire earth. And it's going to be a horrible military situation, because Saul has to wait at Gilgal, and all the enemies are going to be surrounding him from above. It's going to be the most disadvantageous situation that Saul could ever be in, and he's got to wait till Samuel comes. And that's where we're going to be the next couple of chapters. But just as a connecting thought here in closing, so the Israelites come over in Gilgal, right? The ark, they just part the Jordan. Remember, all Jericho, they're in hysterics because everybody hears about it. And they're like, oh no, the dread of God falls upon all the people of the Promised Land. And then in the midst of that, so now the Jordan closes the Jordan. So now the Jordan's behind them. Jericho's in front of them. And then what does God do? Typical God. What does he command the Israelites to do? No, before that, he commands them to circumcise all their generation. And so with the Jordan behind them, Jericho, this fortified city in front, God puts them at a terrible disadvantage. Now for 2 or 3 days, the men are going to be completely unable to defend themselves. They're going to be completely helpless with nowhere to run. They can't go behind them because the Jordan River's closed over them. Jericho's right in front of them, and they know they're coming. They know they're coming to destroy them. They know they're coming to war. And God puts them in an incredibly vulnerable situation yet again. It's the same story with Saul. Saul should have known his history. What did God do there at Gilgal? That's what Gilgal means. He rolled back. He rolled back foreskins, basically. That hill of foreskins. That's what Gilgal means. They should have. Saul is told to go back to this place in Israelites' history where God's already proved himself with insurmountable odds. And the Israelites didn't have to do anything except march around the city, and the city is going to fall. Well, Saul's going to be put in the same situation, and we'll see, interestingly enough, what is Saul going to do? Is he going to trust God? Is he going to see through eyes of faith? Or is he going to just view his circumstance through eyes of the flesh? Well, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us in your word. It's so instructive. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today and folks that perhaps weren't able to make it today. God, it would not surprise me if you have not placed them in situations that are too much for them. Lord, where they are vulnerable, where they are surrounded, by the enemy. God, I pray that you would remind them of your faithfulness, of your willingness to bend your knee low and to deliver your people time and time again. And God, I pray that you would increase their faith. And Lord, instead of cowering, instead of falling back, that Lord, that you would grant them courage to step forward, that you would grant them faith, Lord, to walk in the ways that you're leading them, that you're directing them. And Lord, as they do, I pray that they would experience your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.